Go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one somewhere within reach. Definitely grab one. Romans chapter 3 in the New Testament, sort of towards the end of your Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. We're in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans, having started at chapter 1, verse 1, and just kind of plowing our way through one verse at a time. And as you're turning there, welcome to all of you. Good to have you, especially those of you who are newer with us. Thank you for joining us for worship this morning on this Mother's Day. Great to have you, and welcome to all of those of you tuning in online as well. Being Mother's Day here, just an encouragement to you moms. It's a high, high calling. And we understand that the culture doesn't always necessarily support and encourage you in that calling. Nevertheless, God does so from his word. God certainly does so. And you've been delegated the task and the high privilege of influencing the planet from the earliest days to be formative in the human race from their launch, from the starting line of life. And our prayer for you is that you would, by the grace of God, give yourself fully to this dignified, sacred task of making your home your primary ministry. Titus, as Titus 2, 3 to 5 tells us. Thank you, moms, for your hard work. Being a mom is the most tiring job on the planet, in my opinion. Not that I've ever done it, but I observe it each day. We also recognize that Mother's Day is a painful time for many, sorrowful time for many, for all sorts of reasons. And God's grace is with you, and God's grace is sufficient in that pain and that sorrow. Just want to pray for the moms, sir. Once again, really quick, if you would bow with me for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, in your wisdom and in your love, you designated that the entire world would come into the world through a mom and have a mom. This is such a sacred calling that every human being would experience the investment of a mom. And we understand it doesn't always go that way, but we pray and we ask for all the current and future moms here this morning to embrace your call, to make their homes, their children, their primary career an investment, and by your grace to have the strength, the perseverance, the great endurance and the patience to send their children in the direction of your word as much as they're able. Help the guys, help us dads to support them fully in their role, joyfully, with biblical masculinity in the home, with that we as men would be submitted to you, Lord, to your word. Give extra grace for those for whom this day stirs up pain and sorrow. We also ask, as Pastor Matt mentioned, that as we are seeing the potential overturning of Roe v. Wade this week, that please would you allow that to happen in the states, and that those who, the many, many women who have had abortions, that they would find your tender mercy and forgiveness that is available through Christ, that you are a forgiving God, a merciful and a gracious God, and that forgiveness is available through the death and the resurrection of Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Romans chapter 3, so we come to verse 22 this morning. Thank you, Pastor Matt, for preaching a great sermon last week as I was away at a wonderful conference in Florida, just a great church down there in Martin County. Just a wonderful group of believers. Back in Romans 3, so Ramakrishna is considered to be one of the most significant gurus of Hinduism. Ramakrishna. He was born in the 1800s. He's believed to be a saint in mystic Hinduism, one of the most important saints, born in 1836. And due to his, he reportedly saw a lot of visions, went into a lot of trances, miracles, this kind of thing. Due to these things, he's considered an avatara, or avatar, which means incarnate deity. It means some God-like individual who has taken the form of flesh, Ramakrishna. And after dabbling in a bit in other religions like Christianity and Islam, Ramakrishna wrote this phrase. You've probably heard some form of it is extremely famous. Quote, God has made different religions to suit different aspirations, times, and countries. All doctrines are only so many paths, end quote. You might have heard a form of this that says that all religions are pretty much the same. They're all sort of trying to do the same thing under the sun, to battle it out, get to heaven, whatever it might be. They just all have different characteristics, but sort of they're all basically the same. Is this true? In some senses, yes. In many senses, it is very true. All the world's religions basically say the same thing, with vastly diverse external codings. They all talk about and propose the way to achieve the desired outcome in their religion, whether it be salvation or nirvana or utopia or whatever it might be, ecstasy, that to reach that, to appease their God, to satisfy the requirements of their proposed deity, there are a series of works, a series of tasks, duties, whatever it is, that a person must perform to get there, to get to heaven. A series of effort that one must exert, certain rites, R-I-T-E-s, to cross the finish line and having achieved a certain level of moral righteousness, moral spiritual rightness, or righteousness. So they're all the same in that way. However, among them all is the way, the truth, and the life. It stands alone, apart from all world spiritualities, all world religions. And the way it does is the topic that is the next passage, the next verse we come to in the book of Romans. All the spiritualities of the world teaching that people can and must perform certain works, certain deeds, to arrive at a desired end, to meet the greatest need of the human race, our sin, to deal with our moral guilt, our lack of righteousness, salvation. They all propose there's some ladder that people can climb up and then finally get into salvation. However, the Word of God, contained in this book, in the 66 books of the Bible, teach, inherently so, one unifying message that is in total contrast to all of the other religions. Utter and complete contrast. They could not be any different. It contradicts them all. And it is this. There is not a single thing we can do to climb, earn, work our way to salvation, to heaven, whatever you want to call it, into right relationship with God. There's nothing you can do to earn or ladder your way into heaven. Not a single thought, not one deed, no action we perform can get us into right standing with God and attain for ourselves eternal life. Given 1,000 lifetimes, given 1,000,000 lifetimes, we could never, 1,000,000 lifetimes of trying, we could never climb our way to heaven and attain to the righteousness of God. This is to say that the biblical faith is not one of man-made righteousness. It is contradictory to all of those others which teach man-made righteousness or works-based righteousness, which is to say, through our efforts, through our works, rites, whatever it is, you can achieve that level of righteousness that your deity requires for you to enter into the happy life, eternal life, salvation, nirvana, whatever. The biblical faith teaches that man-made righteousness is an unsavable path. It's a doomed spirituality. It's a false religion. Paul says in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, that if you believe anything other than that, in other words, that you can't get into heaven through your works, you're condemned. Some mistake this idea and concludes, so Christianity says works don't matter. That's crazy. Of course, that's false on two grounds. Number one, works, deeds, efforts do matter, but not in terms of receiving eternal life and earning righteousness and entering heaven. They're not efficacious in that. They matter greatly, nevertheless, as evidence of salvation. But the biblical faith forever declares human beings are saved by faith alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. We receive the righteousness whereby we are acceptable in God's sight forever, permanently, whereby we can enter eternal life. We receive that through faith alone. Not 99% faith, 1% works. Not 99.9%, 0.01% works. Nothing, 100% faith alone in Christ alone. Romans 3:28, we maintain that a man is justified. That word justified means to be declared, not made, declared righteous, declared right in God's sight, by faith apart from works of the law. The law meaning the Ten Commandments. Galatians 2:16, a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Whatever God's word teaches, it teaches that. The justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. Ramakrishna was horribly mistaken. Sola fide, it's called. Sola fide, the title of this morning's study. That was one of the battle cries of the five solas of the Great Reformation, the greatest movement of God since the church was born in Acts chapter 2 in the 1500s, when God brought light out of darkness and a return to Scripture. Sola fide, faith alone. People died for this, and because they believed in this doctrine and held firm to it and wouldn't buckle. So what does this mean? What is faith? What's all involved in this? That's the topic of our study. Follow along as I read. I'm going to start in verse 19 of Romans 3, just to get a little context, and read through verse 28. Romans 3, verse 19, the inspired, inerrant, and authoritative word of God reads, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law or under the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, for a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. The late preacher James Montgomery Boyce said of this section in Romans, there is nothing in all life and history that is more important than these teachings. Recall that pastors and theologians throughout history have considered the book of Romans as the most important book in the Bible because it addresses the greatest problem and the greatest need you and I have, namely a lack of righteousness, a present of sin, of imperfection, both by nature and by deed, whereas we are catastrophically fallen short of God's requirements, expressed in part in the Ten Commandments, whereby we would be good enough to get to heaven. It's perfection. You got to be perfect. Matthew 5:48, as Jesus says. So when we come to this section, there's a huge turning point in verse 21. If you've been with us, Romans 1 through Romans 3 and chapter 20 basically says this: dear human race, you're not as awesome as you think you are. You're not as great as you think you are. You're not even close. Yeah, you might be better than the Stalins of history, but compared to my standard, in effect, God is saying in his word, you fall way, way short. Way short. And just like when you go to the mechanic, the auto mechanic, he says, no, there's a lot wrong with your car. You need to deal with it, assuming he's an honest mechanic, which will, for the sake of the illustration, we'll assume he is. And that's to help you, so that to get you to solve the problem, get you back in your car. So it is in Romans 1:18-3:20. God loves us way too much to flatter us, to puff us up, to tickle our ears, to say, this is the absolute truth. You are all fallen. Religious people are fallen. Non-religious people are fallen. Externally immoral people are fallen. Externally moral people, all the same before God, in need of Jesus Christ. And then God is saying here, here's how you access this salvation through Christ. Verse 21 introduced the section. It says, but now this turning point, we're lost, we're dead, but now, apart from the law, in other words, apart from observance of the Ten Commandments, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And our greatest need is righteousness. This refers to a right standing, a moral, spiritual quality that we cannot earn on our own. It's available. And so verse 22 now is answering the question, okay, how do I access my greatest need? What do I do? Where do I have to place myself? What do I have to think? What do I do to get my greatest need? If someone tomorrow said, I have a cure for cancer, the whole world would be saying, what do I do to access that? And infinitely more important than that is salvation, because all will die and stand before God. So this verse 22 and 23 capture the great Reformation doctrine, the biblical doctrine of sola fide, faith alone. Last time in verse 21, we saw five displays of God's love in response to our unrighteousness. We saw he hasn't abandoned us to our unrighteousness, that righteousness is provided but not through works, that God desires to give the unrighteous his righteousness to save them. God has clearly displayed his gift of righteousness. And then number five, we saw he's always graciously offered his righteousness to the human race, whether in Old Testament times or new. There's no new way of salvation. It's always been this way. And in today's study in verse 22 and 23, we'll see four sola fide truths. Four sola fide truths. Number one is this. A reminder again, number one, of what it is that's available by faith. What it is that's available by faith. Verse 22 begins by saying what it is that's available by faith. Look at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. Stop right there. Paul is repeating himself. Even the righteousness of God, beginning at verse 22. You just said it, Paul. Yes, and he's really excited about this. Repetition is the key to learning. He wants us to be reminded what our greatest need is: righteousness, right standing with God. And it is a righteousness of God, from God, of God's quality, not from man, because no man could muster up enough moral, spiritual righteousness to be accepted by God. But now it is available. And Paul is sort of like a little kid, overjoyed about getting that bike he always wanted for Christmas, and he keeps telling everybody, I got a new bike. Paul is saying, salvation is available, it's available. And so number two, and we'll focus the bulk of our time here, how righteousness is accessed. Number two, how righteousness is accessed. This next phrase in the verse answers the question, how do we get Righteousness. How do I receive this gift of salvation, right standing with God and eternal life? Look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Here is. This is the continental divide between all man-made religions, all man-made spiritualities, and the truth. Works on one side, works-based righteousness on one side, human effort, and faith alone on the other side. This is the split right here. Faith in Christ. Faith is synonymous in Scripture with belief. And this is entire books are written about this topic, sola fide, faith alone. Under this point here, we can make at least 10 observations about saving faith that we need to understand. At least 10 observations about saving faith. The first observation we'll make is what it's not. What it's not. It doesn't mean the faith. Sometimes you see in Scripture the faith. That refers to the body of doctrine, the content of the biblical faith, truth. Faith, of course, does not mean works, does not involve works. It's antithetical to works. We've been saying that. Neither is faith blind faith. I witnessed a debate many years ago as a young Christian between a believer and someone, I'm not sure what their background was, very learned, academic, and the person who didn't profess faith in Christ said, so the other guy, the believer, was talking about reasons why the Christian faith is rational, logical, all the historicity of so many things like the inerrancy and inspiration of the Bible, the resurrection, and on and on and on. And the other guy responds, look, it's faith. You don't need reasons to believe it. It's just faith. It's just blind faith. You just chuck yourself into the dark. That's the worst thing I've ever heard. Why would you ever do that? That's foolishness. Ignorance is not bliss. It's foolishness in this sense. This is not blind faith. This is a book that has been tested and put to the most rigorous, hateful scrutiny in all fall. Not once has anything in this book been proven wrong. And it never will be. So this isn't blind faith, unreasonable. It means faith in things that happened in time and history that are from God. So second, under these 10 observations, faith is defined in Hebrews 11:1. Hebrews 11:1, it's defined there. Faith is, what is it, writer of Hebrews? The assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So there are things hoped for, there are things not seen. What is hoped for? Well, everything that it teaches, that Christ taught, that there is a God, everybody will stand before him, and that after that, there is a heaven. And all those unfortunate songs that say heaven is a place on earth, notwithstanding the incredible musical ability of the individuals that produce those songs, it's wretched theology. Heaven is on earth? Have you walked around earth for a while? Yeah, there's some pretty places like Jackson Hole, but there's death, there's deceit, there's destruction, there's hate, there's injustice. Now, there's a real heaven, the scriptures say. And faith is an assurance and part of thing of hoping for those types of things. That as I place my trust in Christ, who's not here anymore, physically, he's in heaven, that those things will come and you'll be saved. It's reasonable and, in fact, it's irresponsible to reject the truths of the Bible, in part, which we studied in verses 18 of chapter 1 and following a while back. Third observation we can make. Faith contains three elements. What does true saving faith look like? It contains three elements. It contains knowledge, number one. Number two, agreement. And number three, joyful surrender. Knowledge, agreement, and joyful surrender. You take any of those away and there's not faith. First, knowledge. Faith involves knowledge of the basic facts of the gospel message. What a great message it is. that you must know it, you must learn it, you must hear it, because faith, Romans 10:17 will say, comes from hearing. Hearing what? The word of Christ. That there is a God, and everyone knows it. There's no such thing as an atheist, just truth suppressors, as Romans 1:18 to 21 told us. And he is so good. He is so, so good. And he made us. No one really believes that we came about by chance. He made us, and he made us for his glory and for his honor. And early in time, we had a better idea by shaking our fist at him in rebellion, though he made us for worship and obedience and the joyful fulfillment of being in a surrendered child-parent relationship to him. We're naturally enemies of God, Genesis 3, Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 3. And though this grieves God severely, our hatred for him, our natural disobedience to him, though this grieves God severely, he didn't abandon us to our ways. That his own son, who is the eternal, uncreated second person of the Trinity, stepped out of heaven, clothed himself with humanity. And one person, God and man, how that works, I have no idea. And he came from heaven, and he was the most wonderful person that's ever lived. Ramakrishna was a liar. He put a statue of Jesus on his shrine. He said, but I hate the part that says in the Bible that we sin. That's not true. How convenient, right? Christ lived the only perfect, righteous, obedient life. He's the prototypical life lived. And he did so so that when he went to the cross, not as an unfortunate martyr whose plan went astray, but whose plan was dialed in completely. Where at the cross, in the mystery of God's providence, God the Father laid upon him the just and the right and necessary anger that God the Father himself has towards our sin and towards all who would believe upon Christ. And Christ swallowed up and suffered and paid the penalty. He was a propitiatory sacrifice, Romans 3:25 and 26 says, as he suffered a real death, enduring the wrath of God. Every sin that everyone who would ever be forgiven committed, Jesus was treated as if he had committed it. And then he said, it is finished, and died. The Bible says his body, he was unrecognizable. And then on the third day, he busted out of the grave bodily, never to die again. And ascended back to heaven. That Romans 10:13 says, all who call on the name of the Lord now will be saved. Christ is the only way to salvation. Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. All who place their faith in Christ will be declared right in God's sight. No matter what sin you've committed, forgiven of all sin, made a child of God, irreversibly so, made spiritually alive. The spiritual life that Ramakrishna and others are clawing for is available effortlessly by faith in Jesus Christ. And when you die, you'll enter into heaven, and a God of blazing, utter, unspeakable holiness and purity will say, welcome. Not because of what you did, but because of your faith in Jesus Christ, his son. And you'll spend eternity there forever and ever, where things like death, destruction, boredom, hate, injustice are gone. That's the gospel. Faith contains first knowledge of that message, but it doesn't stop there because demons know that and they're not saved. Second thing that faith contains is agreement, embracing that message. Saving faith embraces that message. You don't have to understand it all perfectly. You don't have to have a PhD in theology. You just have to embrace the basics of that message. Yes, that is absolutely true. In other words, however, that is not enough to be saved. Turn over to James 2:19 real quick. James 2:19 towards the end of your Bible, after the book of Hebrews. James James 2:19, before 1 Peter, after Hebrews, James 2:19, a tricky section of scripture. We'll talk about it in part today, more later. James 2:19, you believe God is one, that's good, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So that, I mean, that's an interesting statement right there, because the demons have a knowledge of the gospel. They agree that it is true, but the demons are not going to heaven, right? We can all safely assume that. They're not saved. Knowledge, agreement, still not enough. Oh, I believe that. The demons believe that. The demons in places like Mark 5:7 have very sound doctrine, more sound than many professing Christians have. They believe in the deity of Christ. They believe in heaven and hell and the judgment of God. But they're not saved because they don't have saving faith. What is then the last element that makes faith, true faith, saving faith? Number three, joyful surrender. Joyful surrender. Saving faith has knowledge, agreement, and number three, joyful surrender. A surrender of the heart. A bowing of the will. A submission of my being to Christ. Right, we understand there are two types of belief. We saw it there with the demons. Jesus speaks of it often in places like John 2:25, 23-25, John 8:31, that there is saving belief and unsaving belief. Saving belief has a joyful surrender to Christ. If you confess with the mouth, Jesus is Lord. Confession, a wholehearted declaration. Lord. Lord means my master, my owner, the one who possesses me. He is over me. I'm not over him. We're not equals. He is my Lord, and there's no one else who I'd rather have as my Lord and my master, someone who would die for me. Surrender. A surrendered commitment to Christ. So, third observation. Knowledge, agreement, surrender. Fourth observation, faith involves an awareness and contrition over personal sin. Faith involves an awareness and a contrition over one's, not other people's, not hating everybody on cable news. An awareness and contrition over my sin. Turn to Luke 18. Over my sin against God. Go to Luke chapter 18, the Gospel of Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Very important passage here. Luke 18, verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. And he told them, Jesus told this parable, notice, to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. In other words, the people thought, okay, I'm not perfect, but I'm a pretty decent guy. I could get to heaven. God will see that I did pretty well. I wasn't Hitler. Jesus tells the parable to those type of people. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. These are considered in Jewish society, first century, the worst type of individuals in the world. Please look at the text. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. He's praying that to himself. He's his own God. He worships himself, in other words. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast. That was a first century kind of Mediterranean world way of great sorrow and contrition, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And then Jesus says, I tell you, this guy went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's, to the first century religious Jewish person, this would be a shameful passage, a shameful, scathing, nails on the chalkboard parable. That guy? Just for that, he's righteous with God? He's permanently, irreversibly in right standing with God? How'd that happen? What did he do? What good works did he do? None. He did nothing. Did he go to the temple to offer sacrifices? Did he get baptized? that he spent a few months straightening out his life, all he did was declare himself the sinner. Not a, but the, like a preeminent one. Before you, God, I know that I am wretched. When he says, have mercy, be merciful, mercy, the word mercy means, don't punish me as I deserve. That's what the word mercy means. Withhold your judicial wrath. So he's saying, God, I can't do anything to rescue myself from my sin. I can't do any work, even if I turn my life around and live 1,000 of them, that would launch me out of your wrath. Nothing. That's what a cry for mercy is, a brokenhearted acknowledgement that I'm helpless to be good enough before you, oh God. And that, Jesus says, is saving faith. Jesus believed in the doctrine of sola fide. That dude went down, saved, going to heaven before the Pharisee. I mean, this is just shameful to the first century self-righteous person who thought, I'm a pretty good guy. God will see what I intended and what I did. So saving faith must hate sin, its own sin, our own sin. Matthew 5:3, Matthew 5:4, Romans 7:24-25, Romans 7:14-25 actually, and on it goes. This is the true religion and the true faith. Why is it this way? We'll talk about it in a minute. Fifth observation. Similarly, saving faith is non-faith in self. Non-faith in self. It's a turning away from self. Looking away from ourselves for righteousness. No confidence in myself to provide myself with righteousness. Faith in, notice, it doesn't say back in Romans 3:22, it doesn't say faith in Christ and yourself that you're pretty good. Faith in Christ. Sixth observation, faith is total dependence on Christ for his righteousness. It's total dependence on Christ to be righteous. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, he is the only object there into whom belief is to be placed, will receive eternal life. Faith is the empty hand that has fallen down before God, as it were, and held out to Christ and said, your righteousness, not mine. Your saving power, not mine. You are the Savior, not me. That's what faith is. It's a falling down at Jesus' feet with a loud, I can't, as it concerns keeping the commands. If you can fall down, you can be saved. Do you know how to fall down? If you can fall down and hold your hand out to Christ, as it were, you can be saved. And forsake any pretense that you could ever match up to God's righteous standard. That was Jesus' point in Matthew 5:20-48. Seventh observation, faith puts no conditions on God. It puts no conditions on God. In other words, faith doesn't say, well, God, if you make my marriage better, I'll believe in Christ. Or if you come through in this difficult family, medical, whatever situation right now, then I'll believe in you. You don't, God? Forget it. No, no. That's putting yourself above God. That's making God your servant and your butler. And often he does make those things better. But we don't put conditions on him. Faith does not. Number eight, faith is a gift from God, not the exertion of our will. Faith is a gift from God, not the independent exertion of our will. Not the independent exertion from our will. Go to Ephesians 2:8. Just turn forward a few books, Ephesians 2:8. 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians 2:8. Very important verse that shows that faith is not from us, Ephesians 2:8. It's not the independent exertion of our will. Look at Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Okay, salvation is through faith. And this, it's not of yourself. Okay, not depending on myself. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. What is it referring to that it is the gift of God? Faith. It's a gift of God. Even the ability to believe is a gift that God sovereignly gives the sinner at his appointed time. It says it right there, gift. Something that's a gift of God means you don't have it previously, you're not able to do it previously, you don't own the thing previously, God gives it to you as a gift so that no one can boast. We might ask the question this way, is faith an exertion that I'm able to perform of my own will in and of myself? Am I able to exert faith in Christ in and of myself from my own will? If we answer yes, then we have a serious problem. What is that problem? Because what then would be the difference between me, who put faith in Christ, and the person who heard the same gospel message and refused it? What would be the difference? The difference would be that I'm better, that I have some righteousness in my own will and in my own heart, such that I'm able to respond favorably to the message that this guy wasn't able to, and therefore I would be able to boast. But back in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, do you see it there? So that no one may boast. If faith isn't a gift, if the ability to put faith in Christ is, well, I can just make the decision from the righteousness of my own will, my own decision, then I can boast. But it says no one can boast. Therefore, even the ability to put faith in Christ is a gift from God that is given to you. Even the ability to believe. God has to awaken the sinner to believe. Any other possibility, well, then it would say, well, then you can boast a little bit because you were able to believe by yourself. Verse 9 would have to say that. See that there? But Romans 3:27, notice what it says. Go back to Romans 3. Look at Romans 3:27. Let's let the text speak for itself. Romans 3:27. Where then is boasting? Paul asks. After he's just explained salvation is by faith, it's excluded. By what kind of a law? Of works? Nope. By law of faith. You cannot boast even in your faith because, as Ephesians 2:8 says, it's a gift. Even the ability to believe is imparted to the sinner by God. Otherwise, we'd have to change every Bible verse that says all boasting and all glory to God to most of the glory, most of the boasting is to God, but some is to man because, doggone it, you were able to exercise your will. You had a little bit of righteousness left in your will that you were able to believe. Good job. All the Bible verses would have to be changed to that. Bruce Demarest, in his excellent book on the cross and salvation, says, quote, faith is not the human condition for receiving new life. It's the divinely given instrument by which God saves lost souls, end quote. Ninth observation, faith is accompanied by God-glorifying obedience. Faith, we could say, will result in God-glorifying obedience. Obedience to what? To the word of God. Not perfect obedience. Of course not. But it will. Faith will result in obedience to God. That was James's point when we were looking at James 2. In James 2:17, he says, faith without works, in other words, faith does not result in works or obedience to God, is dead. It's dead. You're no better than a demon. Faith without a changed life, faith without a life that results in submission to the Jesus of the Bible, is dead faith, James argues there in James 2:17 and following. It lacks that third ingredient of saving faith. John Calvin said, quote, faith alone justifies, and yet the faith that justifies is not alone. Just as it is the heat alone of the sun that warms the earth, and yet in the sun it is not alone because it is constantly conjoined with light. Finally, 10th observation, saving faith, praise God for this, is indestructible. Saving faith is indestructible. Meaning? Once you put faith in Christ, you'll never lose it. There's no such thing as so-and-so used to be a Christian, but they're not anymore. They were never saved in the first place. They never had saving faith. They were never given the gift of faith, Ephesians 2:8, from God. Hebrews 6:4 to 6 talks a lot more about this. We don't have time to get into it. But 1 Peter 1:5 says, you are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Look, beloved, if faith is a gift from God, and it is, can that faith fall away and be destroyed no matter how hard life gets? Never. That's part of the point of the book of Job. Satan comes at this dude fiercely. And because his faith was a faith that God gave him, not a faith that he mustered up, he never fell away. This is faith. Our greatest need, the righteousness that God provides, is freely accessed by faith, not works. Three, got to move a little quicker here. Three, the object of faith. The third sola fide truth is the object of faith. Look at verse 22. Look back at Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Again, faith, notice there from the text, it has an object in Jesus Christ. Faith must always have an object. Sometimes you hear people say in our day, well, I'm a person of faith. I have faith. I have my own faith. Faith in what? Well, faith in faith. Well, that makes no sense. Some of you, your favorite soundtrack in the world is the 1965 masterpiece, The Sound of Music. I know a lot of you secretly jam out to that when you're working out and lifting weights. And there's one song on that soundtrack called I Have Confidence. And the dear Julie Andrews, this is in no way to take away from her incredible acting and musical abilities, spits some bad theology at one point. She says, I have confidence and confidence alone. Well, that makes no sense. I have confidence in this parachute, so I launch myself out of the plane and I pull it and it takes me. So it is with faith. Faith must always have an object. And faith is only as good as its object. The object of salvation to meet our greatest need, Jesus Christ, Him who is indestructible. The tender, compassionate, exalted, glorious, indestructible, the God-man, in whom alone there is salvation. So faith is not the cause of our salvation. It is the instrument, a huge difference. Say that you needed a heart transplant, and you go and you find an excellent surgical team, and you go to the hospital, and you go to the hospital, and you lay yourself in the OR, and it's go time. You lay yourself in the OR, and the anesthesiologist says, I'm going to give you something to relax you a little bit, and then boom, you're out. You wake up 12 hours later with a new heart, whatever. Faith is like laying yourself down on the OR. It's not the cause of getting that transplant. It's just a surrendered act. I need this. The cause of your transplant, the cause of saving you, is the great competency of that medical team. So it is with faith. It's not the cause of our salvation. It's the instrument where we access and lay hold in surrendered dependence upon Jesus Christ alone. Faith in Christ. It's like the thief on the cross, remember? Jesus has this couple thieves, capital punishment guys, dying next to him. And they're railing on Jesus, save us, get us down. And finally, one of the criminals gets convicted. And he says, man, we need to shut our mouths because This guy is righteous. We deserve what's come upon us. Capital punishment. And then the criminal looks to Jesus in Luke 23, 39 to 43, and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today, you'll be with me in paradise. How could a thief whose moral spiritual record is defunct, defiled, bankrupt, infinitely in the negative, today enter in to the blazing glory of heaven? Because the object of his faith was Christ. He wasn't looking to his works. He didn't think, yeah, I grew up in the church. I got baptized when I was a kid. My grandpa and grandma took me to Sunday school and grandma used to pray over me. That's why I'm saved. He turned away from all of that and said, Jesus, Jesus alone. It's not faith in Christ and my baptism, faith in Christ and my grandpa taking me to church as a kid. It's not faith in Christ and my works or anything else. Christ alone. And it's really blasphemous in some sense to think that anything and, whether it be our works, can match up to Christ. This guy who is God and never sinned in his thoughts, in his intentions, never complained, was always perfect. And to say that, well, faith and my works, my works could save me. I mean, that's just ground upon which angels fear to tread. Not long ago, the highest sale of a painting ever happened. And Da Vinci's painting, the Salvador Mundi, was brought at Christie's in New York. Who wants to buy this? And the bidding didn't start at six figures or seven figures or eight figures. It started at nine figures. Hundreds of millions. And someone bid $350 million. And then a dude closed at $450 million on the Salvador Mundi. Highest ever. An incredible painting. Imagine you go to that auction and the bidding is in nine figures and you say, here's $23. I mean, the bouncer at that party would throw you into the gutter in New York. That's just such an insult to the majesty of that painting. And so it is when we think, well, salvation is in Christ alone and his perfection and his life and his crucifixion, him paying for my sins and rising from the grave, but I can come and put my neat little works next to him. That's like saying the $23 next to $450 million. You're crazy. Salvation is in Jesus and this exalted Savior alone, beloved. And any other delusion, any other pretend thing, well, I want to believe my own thing, you will not go to heaven. You will be met with a vicious surprise if you put your salvation in anything else but Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, alone. And his wounds and his hands are open to all today, mercifully, lovingly, tenderly. Finally, number four, very quickly here, the indiscriminate nature of faith. The indiscriminate nature. Look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Notice, for who? Who can receive this? Only the people who have been really moral and who got their life together and, no, for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the context of that often quoted verse, by the way. All have sinned. There's no distinction. Distinction in what? No difference in what? Where you stand before God. This isn't comparing people to people, it's comparing us to God. We've all sinned, and no matter what your sins are, the text is saying, you believe, belief synonymous with faith. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Jesus paid it all. John Murray has said, quote, the glory of the gospel is that there is no discrimination in the favorable judgment of God when faith comes into operation. God's heart is so tender to sinners who simply hold out the open hand and say, "You're right, Lord. That would be like presenting a $23 offer to a $450 million painting. There's absolutely nothing I could do. It is laughable for me to think that my works could put me in right standing with you. Give me Christ. Give me all of him." God has a large heart towards sinners. And so what do we do with all this? Agree with God. Be saved. Declare yourself as God has declared me and the whole human race without any righteousness of our own. And fall down in your heart with the open hand of faith. And like the tax collector, say, "Lord, be merciful to me, this sinner." God's heart is large towards you today. Do not blaspheme him, though. And do not test God and think that, well, that's true for God, but that's not true for me. Don't do that. It will not go well with you. But today is the season of salvation from this God who is large-hearted towards all who would put faith in him. Father, thank you for your love and your large heart towards sinners like me. We know it's the devil's lie to think, well, I've sinned too much. I'm too far gone. We know that's Satan's myth and deception. It's for all who believe. And let all of us, Father, not leave this building nor end the day without believing upon Christ. And give us strength in the battles of life, all the battles that every one of us have throughout this week and beyond, to walk in the rest and the joy and the gratitude of knowing that by faith alone in Christ alone, we are permanently and irreversibly a child of God, going to heaven, conscious cleansed. In the name of Christ we pray, amen.